Lord Jesus, Lord, we do praise you this morning, Lord. Lord, as all the world remembers, Lord, what happened 2,000 years ago. Lord, how we do praise your holy name, praise your wonderful name, Lord. Truly, Lord, you are alive today. You're not just the historical Christ, but you are alive and in this room today. Praise your name, Lord. Praise you for the blood of the cross that washes away our sins, Lord, and that by your stripes we were healed. You died for every man, Lord, and were raised up and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We know, Lord, that you are in control of this world today. No one else, Lord, just you. And of each of our families and our lives, Lord, and we want you to return, and we want to occupy until you come. Lord, we thank you for everyone that's here, Lord, and we pray that each need will be met, whether it be for wisdom or finance or strength or various overcoming of sin or whatever it may be, Lord, that you will give that power through the grace that is in Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, Lord. Forgive us our many sins and foolishness, Lord, as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant that we may be followers of God, not in word only, but in truth. In truth, Jesus, we want truth today. We want a true word from the throne. Lord, we are not interested in anything but the will of God. We want to hear from God, and we mean to follow God. So grant unto us the cry of our heart for truth and a true and faithful witness this day. In the name of Jesus, and everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Shall we turn to Exodus, the 12th chapter? We'll read in verses 21 through 28. Exodus 12, verses 21 through 28. Now, my choice of this text and this burden this morning came about in an unusual way, unusual for me. Last Sunday night, driving to the service, I felt that the Lord spoke to me. Tell the parents to pray for their children. Tell the church to pray for their children. And I wondered if it was the Lord. You know, we see through a glass darkly. And I don't like to say the Lord told me this or that. But I'm more and more doing that these days. I trust it'll pan out. But basically, I'm again it. Unless you know what you're talking about. So I felt that I should hold forth, even though it didn't seem to me to be a good fit with what else we were doing, but I did it nonetheless. And so, be it as it may, Tuesday night, driving to the Bible study, I thought I felt the Lord again speak to me. Tell the parents to pray for their children. And also, I said, Lord, what is this? What you're telling me to have the parents pray for their children? I don't understand. And it seemed like the Lord said to me, well, some of the parents are not praying enough for their children. No names. I didn't say this one and that one and this one and this one got an A and that one got a C. Just no names. Just tell the parents to pray for the children, which I did Tuesday night. I made mention of that and then departed into other areas. But I had the feeling that I would be preaching on that this morning. That's very unusual for me. I don't usually get things that far ahead. And so I asked the Lord, what are you saying to us? And as I asked the Lord to pursue this topic, what relevant scriptures, this one and others that will be bringing us the Lord's will, came to mind. So I figured I better not wait till after the holidays to do the Lord's will. I better do it when he tells me. All right, so we're Exodus 12, starting with verse 21. Here we go. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. Or of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Now, we're not too far off in terms of the liturgical year, because Christ was crucified during the feast of the Passover. But the burden of the Lord this morning, that I believe the Lord gave me, is on the family. In particular, pray for your children. And that's the accent. Now, we've had a lot of things on what to do with our children, and they're all good, but the burden that I think the Lord told me three times was to pray for your children. Pray for your children. Now, a couple of things to note here that I felt was part of this burden is this. First of all, the Lord told them to stay in the house. Notice verse 22nd. None of you shall go out at the door of his house. In other words, the Passover blood was available as a protection, provided you stayed in the house. We went over that when we went over Rahab some months ago, that the spies said, this will be good if you stay in your house, Rahab, and your family, but anybody that goes out for that house, your blood is on your own head. And so this that I'm saying this morning applies to your house. It's a lamb for a house. Very important. Now, I know that what I'm going to say this morning will be a little heavy, because many things in our society have produced fraction. Some things that we consent to because we're still not out of the humanistic teaching of the public schools that has influenced our brains. But nonetheless, our homes are divided, and our culture works to fractionate the home. And many of you, this has happened. And I don't want this to be a burden to you. You have to start from where you are. You can't start from where you aren't. And if your husband isn't together with you, or your children are already gone, or other things have acted already, I don't intend for this to be a rebuke or a weight. I don't think that's what the Lord is saying. Many of us in our homes, because of divorce and other problems, we're starting off with a strike against us when it comes to the burden this morning, the integrity of the home, and what will be necessary in the days to come. However, this should not be taken as a censure, but it should be taken as direction and awareness of the grievous condition of our culture, coupled with a determination to stand and to rectify it as far as we can through prayer. The accent, the word that the Lord gave me, I believe, was pray for your children. Pray that these things be brought about. So it is that we must remain in the house. And we are to pray for the children to be bound as tightly as we can into the family unit. And when they leave the family unit, that they be bound into another family unit. Because the Passover did not work on a freelancer. There had to be a house, and there had to be blood on that house. And if you went out from that house, see, the tendency of our culture is to encourage young children to get out, encourage them to get out, get out. That's wrong. That's satanic. There's no blood on that house. And that's why God says, the accident here and in Rahab, stay in your house. The second burden that I felt was directly from the Lord, and perhaps the key to this whole thing, is that a serious, frightful judgment is at hand for our land. It was at hand for Egypt at this time, a very grievous, a very great and dreadful judgment, a terrible thing, something that no one rejoices in. But God had come down to this nation of Egypt, which was a sophisticated, highly civilized nation, been in existence hundreds of years at this time, great builders, their works of art endure to this day. And God said, I am going to visit every family in Egypt, and I am going to slay the firstborn, the oldest. We read about that, it's past history, it's something you see in the movies with Charlton Heston. You know, it doesn't really mean a great deal. But you see, when this happened some 3,500 years ago, it was a very, very real thing to very, very real Egyptian families who are much like Americans. We call Egypt the world as a symbol of the world to this day because they were very similar to Americans in many ways. They loved entertainment. They loved the art. They had nice homes. They had all kinds of pleasures of the senses. They were very religious people. They had a god for every day in the year. They're very, very religious people, very remarkable people in terms of the things they produced. But God said, I'm going to slay a member of every family and the oldest of every herd, the oldest dog, the oldest cat, the oldest cow. They were worshippers of animals for one thing, and perhaps this was part of the reason. Well, now this is a serious thing. If God were to come to America and he were to say, I'm going to slay the firstborn, I'm going to slay the oldest child in every family, you would agree with me that would be a serious and a frightful thing that was approaching that nation. The Egyptians had been softened up with plagues, but they had no idea. They were remarkable how human beings can roll with the punches. And even though Pharaoh's empire was coming down around his ears, so great is the stubbornness of the human heart, he was hoping against hope. Somehow it'll be all right. Somehow it'll be all right. It's like us today, saints. You can't turn on your television for the 6 o'clock news that you don't hear of some dreadful murder or rape or murder-rape or some other unbelievable heinous crime in your county. And yet we're like Pharaoh. We don't want to think of the negative. It'll be all right tomorrow. Tomorrow's a new day. Well, judgment is coming on our land, and it's going to be far worse. And God spoke to his people, and he said, you go in your house, and you sprinkle blood on your doorpost, and don't you go out until the morning. And I'm sure many a Hebrew was tempted to go out for one reason or another. The kids probably said, it's still light out, Dad. You know, pressure from the kids. Maybe someone else had been used to taking a midnight walk with his dog. Oh, there are people. They don't like to sit in the house. So if somebody tells you to sit in the house, that's telling you want to go outside. That's right. And I believe that God is saying to us to group yourself, tighten up your program, because I am going to visit your country with judgment. And unless you have your children in some kind of a household under the blood, you are going to lose them. And that is the severity of the way I believe the Lord spoke to me. And I'm giving it to you just as he gave it to me, I believe. Tell the people to pray for their children. Some are not praying enough. And if they do not, they are going to lose them. That's as clear as I got it. All right, then we come to Malachi chapter 4, one that you probably heard many times. But it has a lot in it. It's just one verse, but it has a lot in it for us. Go to the New American Standard here. Very serious about this morning because I believe the Lord is. I believe it's important for you. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And this is speaking about the great and terrible day of the Lord. My personal feeling is that the first coming of Jesus was not the great and terrible day of the Lord. Rather, it will be the second coming of the Lord. And there will also be, before the second coming of the Lord, an Elijah-type ministry springing up in the church, maybe coming out of the mouths of many people, because the Lord likes to announce and to warn people so that the destruction will be minimal. God takes no pleasure in floods of Noah, destructions of Sodom, or of Egypt. God takes no pleasure, and He does everything He can to warn people and to save them. God's will is to save people, but He will not put up with continued malingering. And we've heard in our nation since David Wilkerson's prophecy, I think 1976, was it, something like that, in the summer, and people immediately said, well, if we repent and pray, maybe God will change His mind. Well, true, but you see, there's been no repentance. Things are far worse than they were in 1976. So I'm for repentance too, if we repent. But I think things are gone along quite a ways here since then. And in Malachi 4:6 we have these words. He, that is the prophet who's to come. And I believe perhaps today that there will be a great general, Elijah-like spirit of prophecy coming on the church in the day in which we are living. And this is what He will do. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, I would include this to say parents, but the Bible says fathers, and so we'll stick with that. Now, it is the prophetic ministry that is going to do this. If it had just said, I will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, then we would say, yeah, come on, kid, shape up and do what you're supposed to. But that isn't what it says. It says, first of all, I'll restore the hearts of their fathers to their children. Now, I submit to you that that has happened, both in the case of the fathers and in the case of the mothers. In fact, one of the prominent teachings of the that was abroad when I was principal of a public school, it may still be. One of the prime advices given to the divorced woman who was saddled with young children, was this. This was a standard doctrine at that time. I don't know if it's changed, but it was this. You have a life to live, this was said to the mother, and what your children do or do not do is one thing, but the text of it was, you owe it to yourself. You have your own life to live. Has anyone ever heard that? See? How demonic that is. How demonic that is. In other words, the children are not your responsibility. Now, let me repeat. By what I'm saying, I'm not intending whatsoever to censure or to bring anyone into bondage. What I'm saying is we have arrived at this day in April of 1981, and our culture, including Christian people, is horribly away from what God intends. And so my point is not to look at the past or to wring our hands over the present. Our point is to do what God said, and He said to pray. He said to pray. And that doesn't mean a token prayer in the morning or something. Now I lay me down to sleep at night, bless Ted and Jane. It means rest. It means setting your heart to what God has said and praying several times a day in earnest determination before God until you begin to get a movement toward the desired end and not quitting. Because when you have a son thrown in jail or a daughter that turns up pregnant, the temptation to us is to figure, And some dads are faced with this. I heard a black minister say not so long ago, he says, I know all about jail work. I learned about it while my son was there. I saw another black minister on television as he sat in the courtroom and heard the judge pronounce the death penalty on his son. I watched that black minister on the TV as he sat there, a man about my own age, and being a dad myself, I could think, how must that pastor feel? Because his son had committed a horrible crime. And you know, I thought, I take my hat off to that dad. His son was in his 20s, but his dad was there to bear the horrible burden of waiting for that sentence. And today we would like to particularize on the television and the football and the baseball. And when little Susie, or I shouldn't use any names, because I'm not thinking of people, but whatever you want to say, the little girl or the little boy ends up in jail, or the little girl turns up at 13 or 14 and she's pregnant by a married man or some other hopeless situation, and you're faced with this dilemma, you can retreat and turn on the box and say, it's business as usual. Or you do what God said, you stand like a man or woman of God and you accept the brunt of the reality of life in 1981. And you get under that and you pray till something is solved and done. And what God is saying to us is to pray before it happens. Because it is reality on this Sunday for many Christian mothers and many Christian fathers who sit with their mind glazed with panic and shock and dread while the professional choir sings, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And as we go through the routines of our culture, trying to shut out from our minds for a moment the thing that is facing us. You follow me? We are in that day. We may want to face it or may we not. God is saying, face it. Face it. And pray till it changes. Or until you get strength to face it and strength to pray. He has to turn the hearts of the parents. Two things, perhaps, militate against the father having an appropriate involvement with his son and with his daughter. One is this. Our culture has become so sophisticated that many dads have a trade or an occupation or profession with which the child cannot relate. Now, when the man was a farmer, it was blessed. Because a child can go out and from an early age, a boy from the age of 7 or 8 or even younger can begin to help. He can pick strawberries, he can begin to learn to pitch hay, or he can milk. By the time he's 10 or 11, he's driving the tractor. So one thing that has really worked against, that has worked toward fractioning the home, is that our professions are esoteric. That is, they are so far removed from the boy or the girl that they cannot relate to it. We need to keep that in mind. That like when you're a farmer or some trade like this where the youngster can immediately relate. Even a carpenter or a shoemaker is better off than what some of us are, because unless our children happen to be of the same propensities as we are, they can't relate to our occupation. The second problem is that our jobs are so time consuming. They're so time-consuming, and we come home supercharged, dads now I'm talking about, we come home supercharged with highly abstract problems that we cannot relate to the kids, and in a profession, you don't drop the job at 4:30 or 5, you're problem solving all night till you get up in the morning. Well, the child comes, beginning at an early age, with some thing that is a stupid problem. From our point of view, it's an absolutely stupid problem. You know, guess what I did today? I wet my pants or sat on my bubble gum. Well, you know, we got other better things to say, to think about, than whether you wet your pants in school. But I'll tell you this. You'll remember longer that you wet your pants in school than you will about how when you pass the test on how many bananas they exported from Brazil in 1962. You'll forget that, but you'll remember you wet your pants. You know that? Or the teacher broke a ruler on your head or some other thing. You'll remember that. I can remember things about my grammar school experience. So can you. But I've forgotten probably 80% of what was so important in the third grade or the fourth grade. But I can sure remember the little human incidents. And so the child comes home, or he gets to be a teenager, and what he wants to do is take all the wheels off the car and the muffler and the roof and everything else. You know, and it's very easy for dad, who's got dollar signs in his eyes, you know, I mean, he's got to pick up the tab, to begin to think this is a pretty stupid operation. But the point is that in the eyes of the child, it was far from being stupid. Far from being stupid. It's where the action is. You're playing Froggy, Froggy, how's your neighbor? That's where the action is. Not, you know, whether you're going to invest in strategic metals. That doesn't matter when you're playing Froggy, Froggy, how's your neighbor. What matters is who you went to, the little girl, you jumped over and she didn't like you. That is where the action is. So these two things have we've got to be on the guard. One, the consumption of our time such we do not have the time or the nervous or emotional strength to sit down and take the time to find out where the boy is, with the dad particularly, with the boy, the little girl, and the mother, and so on, both have a part to play. And the second thing is that our occupation is not always intelligible to our youngster. So we've got to realize that is working against. In the case of the mother, of course, the devil is working night and day to try to convince women that they haven't lived until they're an accountant, a doctor, a lawyer, and any poor soul that all she can do in life is to bear children is an unfortunate creature indeed. Whereas in the terms of the kingdom of God, the first and most important thing of a lady, or the highest thing she can do, is to bring forth a soul into the world, because that's the only way you can enter the kingdom of God. So women are the gatekeepers to the kingdom of God, because you can't be a son of God unless you're twice born, and the first time you have to be born of a woman. So the raising of a child is the most important thing in the kingdom of God, and Satan knows that. So he's doing everything in his power to convince women, one, that they have more important things to do, and two, that they should not be saddled with diapers and other things. They have some real Virginia Slim things to do. And this is true in the church, because we have been tremendously influenced by the media and by our educational system on these values. And this comes what you call turning the hearts of the parents to the children. That comes before you try to turn the children the other way. So it isn't a case of our slugging the kid around and say, straighten up, you brat. It's a case of our getting our own act right. And that doesn't mean some tokenism or some phony thing in which we're trying to play Sigmund Freud with a child. It's talking about going back to the notion of the home. Because you see, in the Bible standpoint, the church is not a substitute for the home. And the Christian school is not a substitute for the home. You can lose your child in a Christian school. There is no substitute for the home. None. You put the blood on your home. And no one, you can't pay anybody to do that for you. Okay, now when it comes to the young people, they have problems of their own. And it is our fault. And I have a note here. One thing that we as parents, these are scratched out notes. We are not to accept in imagination, motive, word, or deed. Now I'm speaking to parents and to young people because they take their cues from us. We are not to accept in imagination, in motive, in word, or deed, the Egyptian concepts. And two important concepts that are in our Christian thinking, we need to pray to God Almighty to remove this poison from our minds. One of them is the concept of the generation gap. Do you realize how diabolical that is? Do you realize how diabolical that notion is and how we have accepted it as being a fait accompli? And it comes from hell. Now, all of us, I think, have had contact with Jewish homes, and we have marveled at the consistent statistics regarding the minimal delinquency on the part of Jewish children. And the reason for that is because the Orthodox Jewish home takes its cues not from contemporary humanism, but from the original notion of the family. Now, I would like to offer to you Isaac and Jacob. You say, boy, you're going back a long way. Yes, I'm going back a long way because that is the notion of the family. There isn't too much said about it in other places, except in Proverbs and things, but those in the Old Testament, they were families. There was no peer group. There was no generation gap. Now, why would Satan be anxious to implant? See, this is the teaching that originated in the psychology of growth and development in college. And this was taught as a fact, like evolution, which is not a fact. And the generation gap was taught as a fact. I had a lot of psych courses in college, and probably some of you did have quite a few of your own. And it was regarded as a fact, and not as an untested theory, but as a fact. And if you believe a thing as a fact, even if the sun goes around the earth, to you it's a fact. Whether it's true or not, it's a fact, and you guide your thinking by it. Or that the world is flat. You guide your thinking and your geography books and your economics and so on by that fact, even though it's not a fact. Now, the generation fact is a self-fulfilling prophecy. And if we say it's so, then it becomes so indeed. But it is not inherently a fact or necessary or desirable. But it is a diabolical device to force children into peer groups. And they get their signals from their peer groups, which is exactly what God does not want. Now, I'm a great admirer of children and young people, and a lot of my life is spent in working with them. But let me tell you something that children and young people lack. And we've got a lot of smart kids, but smartness won't do it. That's why so many doctors and psychiatrists, that's why the suicide rate is so high with medical doctors and psychiatrists. It's very high. Suicide rate. The great advisors. Because brains will not do it. What young people lack is experience. Not brains. Experience. They may be smarter than we are. They may be more knowledgeable. They may see things in some cases in better perspective than we do. But what they lack is experience. And the peer group is only an assembling of inexperienced people. And so they end up taking their cues from Satan, who infiltrates the group. Because if you take any group of kids, they might be right out of a church. And here's a group of boys, maybe 10 boys, 12 boys, and someone comes up and says, smoke a joint with me. And, of course, all the boys are looking at this boy who's required to respond, and he said, no, I don't think I should. And the other kid said, what's the matter? Won't your mother let you smoke? Well, how strong do you think your son is? How strong do you think he is? You see what Satan is after? He is after severing your experience. Now, many of us have been kicked in the mouth and in the head so many times that we're more polite, better mannered, and better Christians for it. It wasn't that we were so smart. It's that experience did it. Is that right? Well, the kids don't have that. They don't have that. So that is what Satan is after, is to sever from your child the benefit of your experience. And he wants him to get it from inexperienced other young people. So Satan has created this notion of the peer group. And it's the idea is to drive a wedge so that the adults have one culture and the kids have another. But God's way is like Isaac and Jacob, that you grow up and you take all your values and your cues and your signals from the elders of the family. What's wrong with that? You say it's too late to fight it. Is it? God has given us a thing called prayer. Prayer. With God, all things are possible. But we're going to have to act like we mean it and believe it. We can't force it, maybe. But we can sure pray like we believe it. And who knows what God might do. I'll tell you another thing while I'm on the subject here. If there are any youngsters here, if you have youngsters, we have got to learn not to be sassed. We've got to learn not to be sassed. If you or I tell a child something, we are not to be talked out of it. If you allow yourself to be talked out of it after you've made a decision, you're giving the child signals. You're saying that what I originally told you to do was an ill-considered judgment, and through your constant persuasion, I have decided to relinquish my role and to go along with you. And the child, what do you think you are teaching him? You are teaching him that your judgment is to be questioned, that his judgment is up par with yours, but more than that, you're teaching him that if he pushes hard enough, you will change your mind. Which means that you didn't know what you were doing in the first place. Now, when you and I make a decision, it may not be the greatest in the world, but we are not to be pushed out of it. Now, a child can learn that. They learn that in Little League. They learn that if you rage and stamp and beat your chest at the umpire, it'll only get you kicked out of the game. They learn that. People can learn that there are certain things when an arbitration, when the thing is done, it is done. And what you do right, whether the call is a good one or a bad one, you play the game. Is that right? If you have to stand and explain to your child everything that you do while he wheedles and reasons, there is a problem with you, and you are teaching the child something fundamentally wrong. Regarding yourself, regarding God. And here's another thing. If you consent to a peer group, what the kids will do is they will work on the weakest parent. And then when that parent caves, then they all run to their parents and say, but Mrs. So-and-so said it was all right. And this is a device. And Mrs. So-and-so doesn't deserve any medals, because she made stinkers out of the rest of the parents. That's one thing to be said for Christian community. We parents ought to spend more time in conference and decide what the standards are at our level. And woe be unto the traitor that folds. And when all the kids see that the parents are united and that they cannot be pushed or wheedled or teased or blackmailed out of what they have made up their mind, then we will be doing what God said. We will be keeping the people in the house and putting the blood on the house. The generation gap is a creation of psychologists. It didn't come down from Mount Sinai. Well, I'm on that too, and here's a really radical statement. There is nothing in the Bible that says that children need to have a, quote, normal, healthy social life. You will look for it in the Old Testament in vain. You will look for it in the New Testament in vain. That, again, is a product of American humanism and developmental psychology. I'm not saying here that children shouldn't do this or that. I'm not talking about specifics. I'm talking about generalities. I'm talking about concepts that are Egyptian and that we need to ask God to take out of our hearts and minds. There is not one verse, to my knowledge, in the Old Testament or the New Testament that in any way encourages a rich and varied social life where children get together and do all kinds of things. No matter what anybody thinks or says, it is not Bible. Another thing come on my mind. I notice our little school is so small that sometimes we have almost a one-to-one adult-child ratio. Almost a one-to-one. We'll have as many parents in there as we do kids. And it dawned on me one day. I thought, where did this notion of one adult to 30 kids come from? I've been in public school long enough. I know what happens when you get one adult with 30 kids. Where did this concept come from? That you have to have... It's not... You wouldn't find this from Isaac. And I'm just using those two because they're Bible examples. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know how Isaac identified himself? He didn't identify himself by a peer group. He had no peer group. Only the sons and daughters of the slaves of his father. The servants. I am the God. Notice how God identified himself. I am the God of Abraham. See, that is what gave him identity. What gives your child identity is you. Now, as I said in the beginning, I'm not censoring you because our society has degenerated to the point that the family structure doesn't have the kind of strength I'm talking about. Where a child, you say, who are you? Well, this is the name of my mother and father. This is the name of my grandmother and my grandfather, my great-grandmother and my great-grandfather. That is what gives you meaning and substance. You know why we have an identity crisis? Is because the family has been so fractured that nobody knows who they are or where they are. And you can't get that in a Christian school. What you've got is another large peer group. You can't get it in a church. Because when Jesus came, he came to bring division. You realize that? I'm not contradicting myself. I'm trying to show you that this is a complex thing. It's no pat little thing that you can go home and say, well, we heard a lecture on we should be a good family. I'm telling you, it's a complex thing because religion tends to divide. Let me show you that. It's in Luke. Bear with me now. As I said, this is what God spoke to me, and I probably don't even realize now what I'm saying. I'm just telling you, I felt the Lord gave it to me. It may be for just some one person who's here, but if it helps, praise the Lord, it's worth it. Luke 12, you can play Easter music when you get home. On the phonograph. Luke 12:51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Now, there's one for you. You know, there's more in the Bible you can shake a stick at. Just when you think you got it all figured out, lo and behold, God puts another verse in there you didn't know was in there. All right. But he says, now I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided. Five members in one house, and here they are all fussing. Three against two, two against three, father against son. Just the opposite of what I've been saying. Son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And some of you may have experienced this when you became a Christian. You may have divided you. See, so we have a double whammy. We have more problems there. The fact that you became a Christian does not ensure the integrity of your house. But Bible again says if there's one believer in a house, the whole family is sanctified. Even though it may Even though the child may get saved, the parents don't understand it, the parents get saved, and the child still has public school values, and it causes all kinds of things. Nonetheless, that one saved person in God's sight puts the blood on the house, sanctifies the house. Else were the children unclean, but now are they holy, Paul says. So it's a complex thing. Now, the thing that the Lord laid on my heart was to pray. We find this in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. I got the feeling from the Lord to tell the people to pray, because things are going to get worse, and if they don't learn to pray, they're going to lose their kids. Luke 21, 34 through 36. Luke 21, 34. We don't like to think about such things, so we're thinking about them now before they happen, not wait till it happens. We catch it now. I think that's what God's saying. Catch it now. Don't wait. Luke 21, 34. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation. Get a guard against that, because our culture tends to dissipation, excesses of the flesh, and drunkenness, and the worries of life. The worry of life. How worried are you this morning? The worries of life. Is your heart weighted down this morning? Or the worries of life? We worry about money. We worry about politics. We look at the television. We worry about school integration, busing. We worry about Poland. Worry about price of gasoline. And the Lord, we say, how does one keep from worrying? How do you keep from worrying? We find out in America that as rich as we are, and we are rich in material goods, we are tremendous worriers for fear we'll lose them. That's the problem with riches. If you don't have them, you don't worry about them. When you have them, you got to worry about them lest you lose them. We're worriers, aren't we? Jesus said, don't worry. How do we keep from worrying? How do you keep from worrying? Does anybody in here have any problems? Is there a living soul in here with any problems of any kind? There's one. Two. How do you keep from worrying? You have to pray, but you have to be a person of such prayer that you have so much spiritual strength that you can drive the worry. You can drive worry out of your mind. But it takes a lot of spiritual strength. You can drive fear out of your mind. But it takes a lot of spirit. It's very difficult. If you're used to worry, you get down and you go to try to drive it out of your mind. You worry about driving it out of your mind. Because you think, oh boy, what was it I was worrying about? Let me think. When you wake up in the morning, what was that thing I was worrying about when I went to bed? Oh yeah, there it is. Because you're used to that yoke. When we pray enough, and the Lord touches us and brings His Word to us enough, we begin to get real militant about it when we feel ourselves worrying. Someone said that, Wesley said, I didn't read this as secondhand, but I heard someone say that Wesley said that worrying was as big a sin as adultery. He said he would no more worry than he would commit adultery. Wow, is there such a life that you don't worry? It takes a lot of prayer, and it takes a lot of knowledge of the Word, and it takes a person that doesn't care whether they live or die in that sense. They just soon die and go be with the Lord. They're healthy or well. They don't worry about being sick. They don't worry about being well. They don't worry about anything because they're so much in tune with the Lord that when they feel that touch their spirit, that grievous thing, they drive it out with prayer. It takes a lot of prayer. And Jesus said, don't be weighted down with worry. He said, lest the day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times. Keep on the alert at all times. Praying. 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 In order that you may have strength. Strength. You're going to need it, and I'm going to need it. We're going to need it for the children. We are not going to accept generation gaps. I will not accept that concept. I will not accept the concept that my youngsters should take their cues from their peers and not from their father. If I don't have enough integrity that my two sons can say, my dad was right, and the group does things that are real stupid, like smoking pot, I will not accept that. I try to spend some time with my boys, and I spent time with them reasoning with them about, I say, a strong man never fights. He never has to fight with his fisticuffs. He does not provide a public brawl for people to watch. It's only the guy that's afraid that people will think that he's afraid that has to fight. Well, you know, a boy has to hear that because everybody else is telling him you're scared, you're chicken, you're yellow. You have to reason with him. If you're a tough guy, he doesn't have to act tough because he is tough. It's a guy that's scared that people think he's not tough that has to go around swinging his weight around. Do you know that's a fact among men? How many men know that's true? No, that's just a couple of them. The rest of them didn't have their name in the paper. All right. I'm going to play the clown for somebody else. I don't need to prove nothing. And you don't either. Boys need other kind of reasoning. Now, take one thing that the devil loves, which is the idea of narking or thinking. Do you know what I'm talking about? That is, if somebody does something wrong, the highest value of the group is don't nark on them. That's a bad value. Because what you teach people then is to despise the law. Because under the law, if we see a felony, what are we supposed to do? Report it. What happens if you don't report a felony? You're an accomplice. So see, we allow the peer group to put these hideous things on themselves. You do think when if you know a little girl is pregnant or something and her mother should know it, you go and tell her mother. The group says, oh no, don't tell, don't knock, don't think. You see that value? That didn't come from the parents. That's a cardinal value. But it is a wrong value. It is wrong in the sight of God. In God's law, He said, when you see somebody that's doing something wrong, you are to tell about it, to put it out of Israel. That's a right of Satan that says, don't mention it. That's the code of criminals. You want to find that code? You can find it in San Quentin. You get wrong values from peer groups. We don't solve our problems. We solve them by law. Isn't that right? If something's wrong, we tell the police. We don't set up a vigilante committee. We go to the law and we think. It's a right thing, and it's a godly thing to tell when somebody's doing wrong. That's how you stop it. There's no value in hiding a wrong thing. Now, I'm not talking about a tattletale that comes to tell to get a person in trouble. I'm not talking about that. I've had to reason with school teachers about that. Because some child will come up and say, Tommy's playing with matches over in the classroom. And the teacher will say, oh, shut up, you little tattletale. See, they aid and abet. Whereas the child came because she thought she saw something that should be reported. And the teacher, I've seen this, will call her a tattletale. I guess because the teacher was raised in a peer group. But what do you think the little child learns from that? When you see something wrong, whatever you do, don't tell anybody. It's a wrong value. And dads have to sit down with their sons, and you can't, oh yeah, I don't say that. The youngsters are going to eat it like a goose eating corn. But you've given them something to counterbalance these dreadful notions. We got our work cut out for us, saints. We've got a generation of young people who are educated far beyond their experience. Far beyond their experience. They're smart and they're deadly because they don't know what their roots are. This is not a talk of censure. It is not a talk to lay on some poor divorced woman who wishes she had a husband to pray with her about the kids and doesn't and goes home more beat than she came to church. But I'll tell you what that divorced woman can do. She can pray. God didn't say to me to rebuke the children or rebuke the people. He said, tell the parents to pray for their children. And that every one of us can do. Praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And if God didn't mean that we could escape them by praying, He wouldn't have told us to do it. So that's what I'm saying in conclusion. I have told you what I believe the Lord told me. I do not as yet see the necessity for it. But I feel in faithfulness to the Lord to tell you that's what He said. And if you are not, you say, what do you mean pray for your children? Well, I give you a personal example. It isn't going to work for you. Probably won't work for your system of living. I mean, obviously, if the man's on the midnight shift and his wife is on the swing shift at Roar Aircraft, it's going to be a little more difficult than our situation. But the first thing that my wife and I do together in the morning is we pray for the children. That's the first thing. But you say, I'm embarrassed to pray around my wife. Anybody in here embarrassed to pray around your wife or to hold your wife's hand and pray with her? But my wife likes to sleep in, and I've got to get up and I've got to go to work, and I'm too busy. When I get up, I just have time for my coffee, my toast, and go. You know, I think you're too busy. But I'm embarrassed. I haven't held my wife's hand in so long. It's embarrassing. Well, why don't you give your wife a thrill? What better Easter present? I'd be better than lilies. Tell your wife, you know, honey, from now on, we're going to hold hands in the morning, every morning, and I'll bring your coffee in and get you going, but we're gonna take the time to pray for the kids every morning. And your wife says, don't speak to me. Well, you earn that. So you don't say, well, I tried, it didn't work. See, you know, what I'm trying to say is it may not work all at once. See what I mean? You may have to undo a certain amount of autonomy that has been exercised in the home. But if it doesn't work in the morning because you have to get up at 2:30 or something to light the lights at the factory, maybe at night. Well, you say, I pray alone. Oh, I pray a lot. I pray when I wash the dishes. Yeah, I know how that goes. You think good thoughts. I'm talking about where you call out from your mouth, out into the air molecules, the names of the children. Yeah. You know, Audrey and I pray for him every morning and every night. First thing every morning, last thing every night. And I pray many times during the day, and I'm sure she does too. Any crisis comes up, and there have been a few. You double up, and you don't quit. You wrestle. You stay with God. Pray, and whatever God tells you to do, you do. And it's a thing you have to just get your mind and attention on. You can't say, I don't have the time. It's first. First. Say, I don't like it. I don't like what I'm hearing. Yeah? It's better to do it now than to someday have the red flashing lights come up into your driveway and say, you know, your son has the car. Yes, he's late, isn't he? Yes, well, he's downtown. We had to book him for drunken driving. He killed a little girl. Right? Then, whether you've got the time or not, you take the time. Do you see what I'm saying? And God, what I believe God is saying is, if you will pray. This is not Whistling Dixie. I told you, and you can look it up when you want to. It's Genesis 19:29. When God took Lot, and Lot was a righteous man, and when God took him out of Sodom, it doesn't say one thing in there that God remembered his righteousness, and yet 2 Peter calls him righteousness. It says God remembered Abraham. And when your children are away from you and they're at a party and people are drinking tequila, the kids are drinking tequila, and they're smoking joints and doing worse things than that you never even heard of in your boyhood or girlhood, If you are home praying, the angel of the Lord will be there. I don't care how much you've taught them. You can teach them for 10 years not to take dope. And the first time they get out with a kid, someone will say, have a joint. Should I or shouldn't I? Believe me. After 10 years of instruction, it'll all flow out because of the power of a peer group and group pressure. Always gravitates to the norm. Always to the norm of the group thinking. Yeah, it isn't your lectures that's going to do it. But if at that moment you're praying and God looks down, He will send an angel. Believe me, that's what He did for Lot. That's what He'll do for you. So we can save our kids if from this point on we will take the time to pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for attentive hearts. Lord, it's a heavy word, but we're living in a heavy day. And Lord, I know that we haven't seen a fraction yet of what is to come upon our land. Children rising up and cursing their parents. Children drunken from the age of the third grade, fourth grade, drunken. The teachers aiding and abetting them in their ignorance and turning against, delivering their parents over to the authorities. Mothers and dads' hearts broken as they see their little girls pregnant and their boys drunken and locked up and abusing the police and all the other things that we're facing in the next generation. God, we take heed to Your word. Oh, living God, we know, Lord, these peer group things and peer pressures and all these things are not of the Scripture. And so, Lord, You commanded us to bring up our children in the discipline of the Lord and in the guidance of the Lord. Oh, Father, maybe you'd like to stand with me this morning. And maybe we ought to pray together on this peer group thing and on this generation gap thing and ask God to forgive us. Would you do that? I'm as much a sinner in this as anyone else. Let's agree together. Father, we ask You, Lord, any time that I have in any way, Lord, accepted this idea that teenagers are a separate culture from me, Lord. I'm not talking about the length of their hair, Lord, but in the values and in the things that count, attitude toward God and man. Lord, I ask You to forgive me and to take out of my heart and mind this horrible Egyptian thing, this worldly thing, this satanic thing that has entered in to separate and to divide the American home, to just divide it so that the young people are without our experience. I ask You, Lord, to forgive me where I have erred on this, Lord. Take it out of my heart and my mind. I pray for truth, Lord. I pray for a washing of Thy Spirit, Lord, that I will think the way God thinks concerning young people and concerning children, that I will see them as You see them, Lord, and not be impressed with current education, not be impressed at all, Lord, for these have failed. They have failed, Lord. We've seen the generations that have been produced, Lord, and they are wretched. They have failed. And I pray, Lord, You'll forgive us from accepting this, Lord, uncritically, accepting the doctrines of men and of devils. And Lord, I ask You to deliver us from the whole notion of the peer group, that if a child doesn't have 15 or 25 or 30 friends that agree with them, that something's wrong. Lord, help us to know that all they need to do is to be bound into the family unit and take their cues, Lord. Little boys and girls are a family with their mothers and dads. And Lord, we, the mothers and dads, have fought and have been selfish and self-centered in our profession and in our lust after pleasure and status, and have not given in every case, Lord, the attention and the time, the consideration to what we have before us, Lord, in our own families. And I pray You'll forgive us, Lord. And I pray You will cleanse our hearts and minds of this thinking. Of this thinking, and realize that a family is a unit that God has created, stronger than the church, stronger than the school, stronger than the community. But You are the God of the family. And the father is the priest, and the mother is the fruitful vine, and the children are around the table. And that, Lord, is what You have ordained. And where we have turned from Your word, we have not prospered, but we have suffered. And God, we ask You to give us a heart to pray, not just this morning, Lord, but in the days to come. And help us, Lord, where there is schism between the mother and dad, and there's an uncomfortable feeling they can't pray together because of the autonomy that has developed, Lord. The embarrassment, we pray that it will be broken down because the children are at stake. The children are at stake because the home is divided. And Jesus said it cannot stand. Even when both are Christians, it cannot stand because their prayer is not in union, but is hindered, Lord. Where we have offended one another as husband and wife, Lord, help us to make that thing right without delay. To make it right without delay. And to confess our pride and our dreaming and other things, Lord, that are not right. I pray you'll help us to confess, Lord, so that there is a warm unity in mother and father, that they can join hands without embarrassment on a daily basis and pray not token prayers, but a mighty prayer in the Spirit, so that when God looks down, there's a holy family unit that He can reach out to that wayward son, that daughter who is doing things that is not right and is about to reap the whirlwind. Lord, we cannot give this. Lord, forgive us, fathers, wherein our professions have become so interesting. Lord, that we have esteemed wrong emphases in our lives, esteemed our knowledge and our status among our peer group, not realizing God hasn't called us either to a peer group, but to our family, hallelujah, and to worship God, and to keep that family as the sons of Jonadab kept and did not drink because they obeyed their father and not their peer group, but obeyed their father and lived in tents because of the fear of their father, and God blessed them because they obeyed their parents. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, God, accept our offering this morning. And those that are weak, Lord, and maybe divorced people among us, Lord, people where there is fighting, where there's a second mate, where there is all kinds of complications, children that are out of the house, children that are angry, God, we ask. Lord, you said to pray, and that's what we're doing. God, help us. God, help us. And Lord, right now we all agree together for our children, Lord. They may be tiny, they may be children, they may be teenagers, Lord, they may be grown and married. But right now, wherever they are, Lord, we ask you to reach down. Maybe that nominal church they're in isn't sufficient, and we know it, Lord. Maybe they're not even attending church, Lord, and we have let them go because they're not sick yet, or they're not divorced yet, and God help us to hold them up day and night in prayer, beseeching God to make them a Christian home with the blood upon their house, lest the angel of destruction come and find no blood on their house. Not in our house, and no blood on the doors of their house. And we haven't been praying, but have been careless and have been thinking about other things which are not as valuable as our children. Forgive us, Lord, for our laziness, our indolence, our ignorance in this area. And grant that from this moment on, every mother and father in this room, regardless of circumstances, will begin at ground zero. This will be the benchmark. The past is under the blood, O God. The past is gone. We can't bring it back. And I pray from this moment on, Lord, that we will show by our prayers and our actions that we mean to do what God enables us to do in building a strong house in which there is blood on the doorway. And all who are therein are safe. Praise God.